Hello and welcome to this session of What Does the Bible Say? I'm your host, Dr. Wayne Davis of Creekside Messianic Fellowship in beautiful Jasper, Georgia. As we pick up our Bible study this week, we're in the book of John, chapter 7, and let's pick up with verse 37 to make sure that we're all on the same page. Verse 37 says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast." It doesn't say what feast, because we know from context it's the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the final of the Lord's appointed times in Leviticus chapter 23, that teach about the first and second coming of the Lord. And the Feast of Tabernacles teaches about the Lord returning to establish the Messianic kingdom here on earth. So when it says on the last day, that great day of the feast, it's talking about the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a day which has a special name in Hebrew is called Hoshana Rabbah, and what that means is the great salvation. In Hoshana Rabbah, the priests go down to the pool of Siloam, and they gather some water in a pitcher. They come back up to the Temple Mount and pour out that water by the altar and pray to the Lord for the life-giving waters, the living waters. In Hebrew, it's called the Mayim Chayim. What they mean is the rain. But in this day, which is called the Great Salvation, there is not only a greater salvation in the picture, and that's in our Messiah Yeshua, but he's also going to give greater insight into why we go and take the water out of the Pool of Siloam, pour it out by the altar. Pool of Siloam, the word Siloam comes from the Hebrew verb to send, and the sent one is another term for Messiah. So they bring the water up, and they're pouring it out. But it says, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's going to grab everybody's attention, because it's probably a hot day. It's kind of a desert experience at that time of year in Jerusalem. So everybody's thinking, yeah, I'm thirsty. I'd like some of this water. But he's not talking about the same kind of water that the priests are. The priests are talking about the rain that will come and will water the crops, will fill up the rivers and the cisterns and give everybody water to drink until the spring rains come. But that's not what he means at all. In verse 39, it says, "With this he spoke concerning the Spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit. And last week we looked at Isaiah 44:1 to see how God makes a comparison between the Holy Spirit and the living waters. It says, "Whom those believing in him would receive," that is, they have not received it yet. Why not? It says, "For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Yeshua was not yet glorified." Meaning that until Messiah was crucified, buried, and resurrected, the Holy Spirit could not come and indwell the believers. Of course, we know from Acts chapter 2 that once Messiah had been crucified, buried, and resurrected, that in fact God did keep his promise and did send the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in the hearts of the believers. So when he speaks of the living water, the Mayim Chayim, he's talking about the Holy Spirit that refreshes and that gives life. He's talking about eternal life that comes only through faith in him, not by works of the law, not by sacrifices in the temple. That was never a way of salvation. The sacrifices in the temple would only cover over sin until Messiah would come, be crucified, buried, and resurrected, and then his blood would take away the sin. So it was a way for God to defer his judgment of Israel's sins until Messiah would come. In verse 40 it says, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, Truly this is the prophet." We looked last week at Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and following, to see what they meant by the prophet, because they didn't say a prophet. And in Hebrew, there's a difference between a prophet and the prophet. And by the prophet, they referred back to the prophet that Moses said would come one day, who would be a prophet like him from among their brethren. Like him means that God spoke to every prophet in Israel through dreams and visions except for Moses. And Moses, God spoke to face to face. So Moses said, one day there'll come another prophet that God won't speak to through visions and dreams. Rather, he will speak to him directly, face to face. And it tells us that what he hears from God, this prophet will give to mankind. And that's exactly what Messiah did. If you remember in John chapter 14, Messiah is very clear that he's only telling the crowds the words that he hears from God above. Verse 41, others said, "This is the Messiah." But some said, "Will the Messiah come out of Galilee?" What they mean by that is Jerusalem and that surrounding area considered themselves to be the intellectual elite, the most righteous, the most godly, the most knowledgeable of the scriptures. And they looked at people from Galilee as being like country hicks. It's kind of like somebody from Boston, Massachusetts, a Harvard grad, looking at us down here in Georgia and saying, "Those country hicks, what could they possibly know about anything?" You hear me where I'm coming from? So, yeah, they're mocking that if Messiah's come out of Galilee, then that just doesn't make any sense to them. And besides, they say in verse 42, "Has not the scripture said that the Messiah comes from the seed of David?" Well, does it? The answer is yes. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, the scriptures are very clear that Messiah will be a descendant of King David. Verse 42 goes on to say, "And from the town of Bethlehem, where David was." Again, if we go back to the scripture, they're right. In Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 2, in an English published Bible, says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah." Oh, let's talk about that name for a minute. Bethlehem in Hebrew is Beit Lechem. It means the house of bread. Messiah came to be the bread of life, and he was born in Bethlehem. Beit Lechem, the house of bread. How interesting. And Ephratah means fruitful. And Messiah came to bear fruit to God, to bring people into the kingdom through his death, burial, and resurrection. But I'm sorry, I digress. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah," that means among the thousands of little villages in Judah, because Bethlehem was just a little tiny village. "Says, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So yeah, Micah chapter 5 did tell us that Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. So what do the people not know is that Yeshua was in fact born at Bethlehem at the Feast of Tabernacles and then was raised in Nazareth up in the Galilee. So he does fit all the scriptures perfectly. Going back to the book of John, verse 43 says, "So there was a division among the people because of him." And of course, that's something that we notice always, is that there's rarely a middle ground. People are either for Messiah or they're opposed to Messiah. There just aren't too many people that are neutral. They don't know whether to accept him or not. Usually people take a side. Verse 44 says, "Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him." Why not? Because it wasn't his time yet. He was to be crucified at Passover, and this is the Feast of Tabernacles, so it's the wrong time of year. Verse 45, "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?'" So the chief priests and the Pharisees, they want him arrested. But it's the officers whose duty it is to do the arrest come and say, here's what they say. The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." In other words, they can't bring themselves to arrest him. They're listening to his message. It resonates with their heart. They see the wisdom in it. So they just can't bring themselves to arrest him. In verse 47, it says, "Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived?'" By also, they mean that there are lots of people who are starting to understand that Yeshua is the promised Messiah of Israel. And the Pharisees don't want that to happen because they owe their power and their wealth and their influence to Rome. And they don't want to lose their power and influence and wealth. Verse 48 says, "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" The answer to that, of course, is yes, but they don't realize it. We can name some of the Pharisees and some of the leaders that come to believe in Messiah. One is Joseph of Arimathea, one's Nicodemus. So yeah, but they don't realize it. Goes on to say, "But this crowd that does not know the law or the Torah is accursed." In other words, they say the only reason the crowd seems to believe that this man is the Messiah is because they don't understand the scripture like we do. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees are so lifted up in pride that they can't see, what's the old expression, the forest for the trees? Messiah has fulfilled all of the prophecies the scripture said he would up to his crucifixion at this point. He's raised the dead, he's healed the blind, he's healed the lame, he's healed those that were deaf. He's done all the miracles that God said Messiah would do, short of his death, burial, and resurrection, which is yet to come. Verse 50, Nicodemus, the one who came to Yeshua by night, being one of them, that is one of the rulers and the Pharisees, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" So Nicodemus, being part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, it's a court even, says, you're not following Jewish law. Our law requires that a man have a trial and be allowed to answer charges before we condemn him. So you can't do this without having a proper hearing. And in verse 52, it says, they answered and said to him, that is to Nicodemus, "Are you also from Galilee?" See, they're trying to insult him, to say, "Are you also a simpleton, an unlearned man?" No, he's not. He's one of the chief leaders of Israel. They know that, but they're just trying to belittle him. It says, "Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Really? No prophets arisen out of Galilee? How about Jonah? How about Nahum, etc.? In other words, these scribes and Pharisees who believe that they are so knowledgeable don't really know the scriptures after all. They simply believe that they do, and they believe wrongly. And verse 53 says, and everyone went to his own house. The reason it says that is while they mock Nicodemus and they belittle him, they also know that he's right. He hasn't had a trial. And therefore you can't arrest him and put him to death just because you don't like his message. Now, that was the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles is a seventh-day feast, but remember, it has an eighth day tacked onto it. So as we start chapter 8, we're going to come to the eighth day, the day called Shemini Atzeret, which is the concluding assembly. So chapter 8, verse 1 says, but Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. That is, that's where he spends the night, is at the Mount of Olives. There are a couple of housing villages up there, bedroom communities really to Jerusalem, like Bethany and Bethphage. And he usually stays on the Mount of Olives when he comes to Jerusalem, rather than staying in Jerusalem itself. It's just across the Kidron Valley. Most people who visit the Mount of Olives today don't even realize that it was not in Jerusalem at the time of our Messiah. Verse 2, now early in the morning, so it's the eighth day now, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Why do they come to the temple? Because, again, the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles has an eighth day tacked onto it. So they're required to go up. And anytime there's an itinerant rabbi who's really ready, willing, and able to teach the crowd, he's going to draw a crowd to listen. So they come and they sit down and he teaches them. Notice in verse 2, he sits down to teach them. That's always been the tradition in the Jewish culture, is that the rabbi sits down to teach, unlike the traditional church of today where pastors tend to stand up so everyone can look up at them. Verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Adultery, is that a crime? Absolutely it is. It's a sin and it's a crime. In Leviticus chapter 20, it says that if a man and woman are committing adultery, they are both to be brought before the tribunal. Is that what the crowd is doing? Let's look. Verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When he had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher," which is rabbi, "this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now Moses in the Torah, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? The first thing we notice is they have no interest in justice. They have no interest in upholding the Torah, or they would have brought both the man and the woman. When they bring only the woman, it shows that their interest is only in trying to trap Messiah. That's why in verse 6 it says, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." What that means is, if he says stoner, they're going to say, "Oh, you're heartless. You talk about love and mercy and compassion, but you're just full of hatred and vitriol." And if he says, "Oh, this woman, we need to forgive her and let her go," they're going to say, "You've broken the commandment of Moses. You should be stoned. You're a blasphemer," etc. So they have him where they believe he's between a rock and a hard place, that no matter what he says, they're going to have something of which to accuse him, either to the people or to the authorities. But it goes on to say in verse 6, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Yeshua stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear." Oh, people have been wondering for thousands of years, I think, what did he write on the ground? There's no way to know. But yeah, actually there is. Let's read on. "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" And that's what Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 to 7 required, is that if you were a witness against a person in an offense that required death, you had to throw the first stone once the judgment was given. But verse 8 says, "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." The key to knowing what he wrote on the ground is to know what day it is. It is the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The day before, we talked about the Simchat Beit HaShoeva ceremony, where they poured out the water. At that point in time, there was also a reading from the book of Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah chapter 17. And let me read for you what was read to them yesterday. It says in Jeremiah 17:13, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Remember, as this was being read yesterday, he said, "I am the fountain of living waters." So as he's writing in the ground, he's writing down their names, those that have forsaken him, the fount of living waters. That's why it draws the reaction it does. So verse 8, "Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last," meaning to the youngest. So the oldest, supposedly the most wise and learned in the scripture, says, "Fount of living waters, you'll be written in the earth. He's writing our names in the earth. It's time for us to be gone." So they depart and they leave him alone. It says, "And Yeshua was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Yeshua had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?'" It's not like he doesn't know, but he wants to hear it from her. She said, "No one, Lord." And Yeshua said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." People tend to miss those words, I'm afraid. Go and sin no more. It means to repent. Never commit another sin like this before God. And of course, whenever we repent before God, He forgives us of our sins. Unfortunately, the traditional church of today seems to practice forgiveness without repentance. That is, continue in your sin, and God will forgive you anyway. I've tried to find that somewhere in the scripture, and honestly, I haven't been able to find it. I've looked for a time when Messiah said, that's okay, go and sin some more. Or, behold, I tell you, go and sin again. But no, all I ever find is, go and sin no more. Which again means to repent, to stop sinning, to be obedient unto God. What was it Messiah himself said in John 14:15? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you want to be saved, keep my commandments. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Meaning, if you have put your faith in him, you've accepted his death, burial, and resurrection in your place, then stop sinning. How do we know that breaking the law, breaking the Torah is sin? Because 1 John 3:4 tells us that sin is lawlessness. Anomia in Greek, or Torahlessness in my modified Hebrew/English, it means doing that which is contrary to the Torah, the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God. Again, 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 say, what is the love of God? That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Well, we have just a little more to do in John chapter 8 here. So let's look at verse 12. Then Yeshua spoke to them again, saying, who's them? All the people that were accusing the woman departed. Yes, but there's still the great audience that he was speaking to that have remained. They have observed all that happened with the woman caught in adultery being brought to him, and him telling her to go and sin no more. And Yeshua spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Now this takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Feast of Tabernacles, there are huge oil lamps erected in the courtyard that stand above the temple. It can be seen all over the land. And those lights are called the light of the world. And Messiah at the Feast of Tabernacles says, no, they're not. I'm the light of the world. So he says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So if we want to walk in the light of life, follow Messiah, walk where he walks, do as he does, follow him. Let your life be a reflection of his. And that brings us to the end of that particular section in the book of John that teaches us about the Feast of Tabernacles. So from here, let's go over to the book of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 16, to another event that teaches us about the Feast of Tabernacles and how it relates to the second coming of the Lord. Matthew chapter 16, we'll pick up in verse 28. This is a section that causes people a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of concern, a lot of trouble. It says, Messiah speaking, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And people go, wait a minute. Every one of the apostles died 2,000 years ago. So what was he talking about? But notice, you've got to read the Bible carefully. He did not say, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until the Son of Man comes in his kingdom. It says, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Meaning they're going to have a vision of the Lord's second coming. And here it is in chapter 17, beginning of verse 1. Now, after 6 days. That's important. God didn't have a mean old English teacher that gave him a 1,000-page book to write. So every one of the little details is important. If you go back to the teaching of the prophet Elijah, there was a reason that God took 6 days, followed by the Sabbath day, to create the heavens and the earth. How did God create the heavens and the earth? He spoke them into existence. So why did it take 6 days, plus the day of rest? The prophet Elijah taught in the school of Elijah that the 6 days of creation foreshadowed 6,000 years of mankind before the millennial kingdom. So when it says in chapter 17, verse 1, now after 6 days, we can think of that as being after the completion of 6,000 years. What does the Bible say in Psalm 90, verse 4, and 2 Peter 3:8? When you're looking at end times prophecy, a day is to the Lord as 1,000 years. So after 6 days, after 6,000 years, comes the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So verse 1, after 6 days, Yeshua took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Why did he take Peter, James, and John? The scripture says, on the word of two or more, let all things be established. So he takes three witnesses to this event. It says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Meaning his face was the creation of light, was the source of the light. He is bearing God's glory, as he will do in Ezekiel chapter 43 at the time of his second coming. So Peter, James, and John have a vision of the Lord's second coming. It says, and behold, verse 3, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Those are the two witnesses. When people study the book of Revelation, they argue over who the two witnesses are. But it tells us right here, it's Moses and Elijah. They're the two witnesses who appear with them. Then Peter answered and said to Yeshua, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, or three Sukkot. Why would he suggest making three tabernacles? Because it's the Feast of Tabernacles that foreshadows the coming of the Lord for the establishment of the kingdom. So it says, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. That means to obey him. That goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses promised that God would send a prophet like himself, and that the words that that prophet spoke, God would require people to comprehend and obey. And that's what it means here, is obey him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces, and they were greatly afraid. They didn't trip and fall down because they're clumsy. They're absolutely astonished at what they're seeing in this vision. It says, but Yeshua came and touched them and said, arise, and do not be afraid. When they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Yeshua only. Now as they came down from the mountains, Yeshua commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one. Tell the vision to no one. So we see that it wasn't that Messiah's second coming took place 2,000 years ago. Rather, that they were so blessed as to have the opportunity to see in a vision what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, what John the Revelator saw in Revelation chapter 4. They saw the return of the Lord in his glory to establish his kingdom. And what a blessed kingdom that will be. Matthew 17 adds to it, tell the vision to no one, what? Until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So it's not that they were never to tell anyone, rather they were to wait until the resurrection to let them know, to let the crowd in Israel and everyone know that Yeshua truly is the promised Messiah, that promised Son of David who will establish the kingdom of God on earth, will regather the Jews from all corners of the world where they've been scattered back into one nation and be one king over them, as Ezekiel chapter 37 reminds us, and that he will draw all nations unto himself. We will talk about that more next week as we're running out of time for this week. But what we're going to find next week as we study the book of Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 16, every Gentile in the world is going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles throughout the time period of the Messianic kingdom here on earth. It is something we're going to be pleased to do, we're going to be blessed to do, and the scripture says if we don't want to do it, then we're going to get no rain. And of course, if you get no rain, there's no food, which means everyone's going to keep that Feast of Tabernacles. But more on that next week. God bless you.